And I think the village is called Kodamangalam in Kerala, which is about an hour from Cochin by car. So I land at 7:30 in the morning on Sunday and then drive down for an hour to the church where Jose is pastoring and preach at that church for DCC's encouragement. That church meets from 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Great example of being a church that doesn't get tired almost all Sunday, being in worship and the preaching of God's word. They actually have 3 sermons in that one service. So that's an interesting way to spend the Lord's Day. On that Sunday, the 14th, on the 15th, we will drive down, Jose and I, for 3 hours to be with Alexander. Again, Jose and Alexander are graduates of the Pastoral Training Institute. And in Alex's church, he's planning to have a 10 o'clock meeting before people go to work. I don't know how that's going to happen. Perhaps they've gone late, but it's a Monday. And from that meeting, I'll drive again 3 hours back to Cochin and have an evening meeting inviting all the Grace to India members from the surrounding area for a one evening meeting with me and John MacArthur, who will speak through a DVD. And that's it. 16th, we have a return to Joseph's church and have a one-day seminar. I'll speak 3 sessions in that one day. First on suffering, which I want to share my sufferings with them, but really about trials, tribulations, suffering, and how God's word gives us great encouragement in giving us the purpose of sufferings. So I'll take one session on that and then 2 sessions on the person and life in and through the Holy Spirit. And I'm calling it joy, enjoying life in the Spirit, or enjoying relating with the Holy Spirit and enjoying being servants of the Holy Spirit. So pray for all these meetings. I come back hopefully on the 17th, spend a few days here, and then I fly off to the U.S. where I will be 3 or 4 days in a symposium with all the other leaders of the training institutes that are around the world that Kevin oversees, really, in the midst of all his other jobs and responsibilities. We meet together to just have fellowship, brainstorm, think through various issues. And this time I will also have the privilege of being with Johnny and friends. Many of us know of Johnny Erickson, but Dave Duell, who is the academic dean in a sense of all the training institutes, thinks we should also be training the challenged, the disabled. And so we'll spend a whole day with Johnny's ministry, just learning from that ministry how to do it and how to have compassion for those we might say less fortunate or specially privileged, because God compensates for all the disabilities. I will also be with hopefully 5 of my friends from the Kuchin Baptist Convention, key leaders from Myanmar, Kuchin State, the Baptist Convention, who might be joining us for Shepherd's Conference. 6 were supposed to come, 1 dropped out because of financial problems. But 5 will be there. I have to kind of chaperone them around. And you can be praying for these 5 men to get their visas for the U.S. It's not always possible or easy, especially from Myanmar, to go to the U.S. So please pray that this will be granted. This is only one of the many things that we're doing to help those Kuchin Baptists to veer around back to the scriptures and to sound doctrine. Do pray for that. I'll be at the Shepherd's Conference returning here on the 10th into the 11th March. One of the very important prayer requests for me is that my brains will not freeze. I have to preach 3 times a day through the end of March into Easter, the whole week, that is the week before Easter in Baroda, where all the churches of all the Protestant denominations are getting together. It's a traditional thing. They do it every year, but this year they thought they'll have me and focus more on exposition of Scripture on the theme of the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stand up with me, will you, as you absorb all that for the reading of God's precious word from the book of Corinthians, the first book that is, and the whole chapter is an exciting chapter. If you don't have your Bibles, if you could get to someone who has, and if you can't do that, please listen to God's word. That is more precious and special and important for you to focus on God's word rather than my message. But pray too that my message will accurately represent God's word. But this whole chapter is one of the most exhilarating chapters in Holy Scripture, because it's talking about the central core, essence of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only died for our sins, He's alive, He rose again. And it's a weighty chapter. It's got 58 verses. And we're not going to read that whole chapter. But I'm focusing on verse 58. It says, therefore, if really the 57 verses preceding this verse is true, then, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, be Christians who are always abounding in the work of our Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Please be seated. And Sandy invited me to take the pulpit this Lord's Day. I began to think, what should I preach? Now, you must get to meet the one who just walked in, Vimla. Chakre, welcome. I just want you to know, she is a very special friend. We've known her 30 years, right? Please welcome. She's brought her son to church, and she's one solid social worker. So get to know her. But welcome. What's your son's name? Keith. But we're looking at verse 58, and Sandy invited me to come preach this Lord's Day. I began to think, now what's that one message that I want to proclaim so that it reverberates in our souls? What's the one message that will grip us so much that we'll never be the same again? In fact, what's the one thing that I can bring back to your memories that is true, always true, eternally true? So it's a reminder, but it has to be proclaimed. That will keep us, not get us, but keep us excited about being Christians. So the message title is Steadfast, the Steadfast, Immovable, Always Abounding Christian. But you can shorten that and say, being enthusiastic Christians. How can I be enthusiastic? And I hope you know that enthusiasm is a Christian word. It's a Holy Spirit word. If we are Holy Spirit people, if we are Jesus people, then we have enthusiasm, because God is. The very existence of God must make us jump up and down. You can't have a relationship with God and be you've got to be full of that bubble, that fizz, that is not Coke fizz, that fizzles out, but that is really zeal. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, being full of the fervor, the zeal, being aflamed with the zeal, serving the Lord. And so, I was thinking, and I was thinking, I mustn't go from verse to verse and wander all over the place. I can do that, and it won't be helpful. Is there any passage? I really struggled with this. Is there any passage that summarizes what I want to communicate to my own soul and to your souls? And the Lord brought to my mind this text of Scripture, verse 58, which is very simple. Even in its outline, you can just memorize the verse and break it into an outline. Therefore is the first point. Therefore. And it provides us the motivation. Therefore, my beloved brethren. And Paul is getting endearing there, my beloved brethren. And then he gives us, after he says the therefore, which is the motivation, which takes us to all the verses before the therefore, he gives us three exhortations, or a threefold exhortation. Be steadfast, number one. Be immovable, number two. And number three, always abound in the work of the Lord. And then he makes a conclusion in the last few words there, in verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, you know something that gives us conviction. We know, we're sure that our labor in the Lord is not fruitless, is not in vain. So you got the points. There's a motivation, there are exhortations, and there's conviction. In this one verse, it summarizes something true that is constant, must be constant. You've got to get this. It should be. Is what we aspire for. It must be is what should be obvious and true. But the should be helps us to know that what must be is not always as it should be. We do get discouraged, don't we? We get frustrated, we get fed up. And sometimes, yes, you know, it's hard to confess this. We get bored with being Christians. It's so boring. Somehow the fun is gone. I'm tired. And we can analyze all the causes, and everybody's got the seven successful steps to restore the joy. All kinds of books can be written. But I find in this one verse a summary, comprehensive summary of what it takes to lift me up from being discouraged to become the kind of Christian who so loves Jesus Christ and so connects with God that nothing distracts or discourages you from serving Jesus Christ. And when there is something that distracts you, and there is something that disconnects you, you can hook back to this reality. You've got to know this, that we're saved to serve. That's a good slogan to keep in our mind. Saved to serve. There's a purpose for which God sent Jesus, so that you and I can be saved through repenting of our sins and turning in faith to Jesus Christ and embracing the grace of God that richly flows to us, because Jesus, and only Jesus, took your place and my place on the cross, and He paid the full price for our sins. There's a purpose why God saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to serve Him. We don't just repent of our sins, turn from darkness into light, from our ignorance to knowing God, experience the grace of God, wait to die and go to heaven. That's it. No, that's not it. We're saved to serve. All our lifetime must be expended in service for God. Oh, you and I need to be consistently encouraged, consistently excited, consistent then in our serving God. And God's Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to capture the sense of what it means to be a true Christian. This is a description of being a Christian. If you're a Christian, this is it. And we're going to break up this verse, like I've already done, into small bits, simply to allow God's word to penetrate our souls so that we get convinced. And in getting convinced, get convicted to be real, to be genuine Christians. That's it. What does it mean to be a Christian? But look at it. The one who was inspired of God, used of God to write this, was himself like this. In the same chapter, verse 10, for instance, what does he say? He's talking about the appearances of the risen Savior to individuals and groups of his disciples. And in verse 12, he says, but by the grace of God, sorry, before that he says, verse 8, Jesus in his risen form appeared to him as well, last of all, as one untimely born. He is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of God. But verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. A statement of his being, his existence. I am what I am. And you can take that for yourself. Who are you? Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And God's grace towards me was not in vain. It was not wasted grace. It was very fruitful, profitable. It was effective grace. Why? Because in contrast to everybody else, and Paul is making an audacious statement there. And he says, I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder. Underline that. Grace that is not wasted. Grace is working harder than any of them. Get it, brothers and sisters. It's not I'm saved more than anybody else. It's I worked harder than anybody else. Once earthly joys I craved, sought peace and rest. Turn to hymn number 363. Second verse. Did you sing it? Did you sing it? Elizabeth Prentice really meant it. Often she would sit by her window reflecting on God. And as she reflected, she wrote this: once earthly joy and rest and peace, that's what I crave. Now what do I crave? And understand the meaning of crave. It's a longing that cannot be satisfied till you get what you long for. Now, thee alone I seek. Give what is best. I worked harder. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10. And he says, I worked harder than any of them. Did I say he was being audacious? I would add the adjective, humbly audacious. He's just talking reality. Reality of his being, his existence. That's what I am. You know how I became like this? By the grace of God. Look at it in verse 10. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me or with me. Wow, that's the kind of Christian Paul was. How did he become like that? Automatically, spontaneously, he didn't even struggle. He met with Christ. He got excited. That's all it takes. Did you really encounter Christ? Did you really understand who Jesus is? The God of heaven, creator, majesty, became human being just so that he could die for me. If God did that for me, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, remember who said that? C.D. Studd. Then no sacrifice is too great that I can make for him. I can't help myself. That's what I am. And when I look at others, I can see that I worked harder. And I don't feel proud about it. I just know that's it. That's what I'm supposed to be. I'm not even thinking I'm supposed to be like that and strive to be that. I just become that. I go crazy. I'm in love with Jesus. And it's not romantic and glamorous. It's just joyful surrender. I know Christ. He's gripped me. He's risen. 2 Timothy. And while you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 to 12, you can also note down 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 16. But we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and see what he says to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Just in those verses, do you see that salvation is grace and purpose? We must add to our vocabulary of grace the adjective purposeful. It's purposeful grace. God's grace poured out and outpoured upon me is not any less purposeful than anything that can drive us. And then he says, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought to life, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Remember those words as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but I'm still in 2 Timothy. Remember life and immortality as we go back, but stay with 2 Timothy as we continue. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. See? Not embarrassed. I'm not in any way coward. C-O-W-E-R-E-D. You know, afraid. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able. You know what that means? God is powerful to do what? To keep. Look at that verse. To keep. In protective custody. He won't lose it. To keep my life that I've committed to Him against that day. My deposit. Some translations have it, what He has entrusted to me. Can be understood both ways. But the eternality of the things of God and what I have experienced in the gospel and the relationship with Christ can never be lost. Can never decay. Can never fade. It's eternally secured. I'm convinced about that. And so, I am just fired up for Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All that is just laying the foundation. Paul was fired up, and he is going to fire the Corinthians up, and may the Spirit of God fire us up. He spent a whole chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, on the resurrection of Christ. But not only on the resurrection of Christ, but laying the realities, the truths, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, that He really rose again. He then says, because Jesus lives, you will also live forever. And He paints a glorious portrait of immortality for the Christian. We are going to be immortal and incorruptible. You read some of the secular writers who are looking for that amrut that will take you into some kind of life that is always fresh and immortal. In Greek philosophy, in Indian philosophy, that's all what we learn about. There's that desire for immortality. And just like that, for free, Christ gives it to us. And there's a certainty about it. Jesus lives, you will live also. And you've got to study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all those 57 verses, to see how glorious the picture is. And then, having done that, Paul ends this chapter with this most magnificent verse in the Bible that offers us the answer. No more frustration. No more need for boredom. You can be enthusiastic. So the motivation is spelled out. Look at the motivation. I'm just going to give you a brief overview of chapter 15. Look at the first sections, verses 1 to 10 or 11. Paul talks about the gospel he preached. That according to the scriptures, verse 3 onwards, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. God spoke the scriptures. The whole Old Testament supports this and underlines this, that Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. That's truth. You can't debate it. It's true. Factual.
God said it. It did happen.
And then he says, the scripture said it. It really happened, and Jesus rose again and he appeared. And it's not hallucination. It's not some made up old wives' fables. It's real. He appeared individually to individuals. And if you think individuals can be fooled and conned and hallucinate, he appeared to a whole group of 500, and he appeared to 11 at a time. So there were groups that saw, and all groups cannot be hallucinated. And then he appeared to me also. We convinced, we saw the risen Savior. We touched him, we ate with him. He was flesh and bones, he really rose again. We know it. From verse 12, he says, this is so true, believer. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. We are misrepresenting God because we are telling lies about what God has not said. We are saying God said. But God has said it, and it really happened. It's not lies. Our preaching is really profitable, and you believe, and you get spiritual profit. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Because you know hope, you know what hope is? I don't know if you've ever had a day. I've had many, many days, many years of being hopeless. All my relatives told me, you are hopeless. Nothing can happen in your life. Nothing. They look at your father, they look at your family background, you are just damned. And Christ brings hope. And you know what hope does? Makes you alive. If in this life only you have hope, it's glorious to have hope only in this life, I tell you. But I have hope forever. Nobody. Romans chapter 8 ends with this, nobody. Not even the devil, who's possibly the most powerful. Except God. And Jesus crushed him. Because God is more powerful than the devil. But not even the devil can take away my eternal hope in Christ. It revs me up. It puts fire in my bones. It's true for all eternity. From verse 20. Right down to verse 34, Paul starts explaining even more the theological details of the resurrection of Christ and how it affects us. Verse 35 onwards, right up to verse 49. He gets into the details of the process of our resurrection. And it's bodily resurrection. And then verse 50 he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Not as the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You can't fathom it out, but I tell you this. Because this mystery can be told. You won't be able to fathom it, but you can know it. You get it? You can't fully explain how it is possible. It's such a fascinating thing. And you can say it's fantastic. You know, when you use the word fantastic, we've forgotten the English meaning of fantastic. Fantastic really means it's not possible. So this is one of those things that human beings can say, it's fantastic. With a meaning that we attribute to the word fantastic, meaning it's wow. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality, and when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, you can get caught up in the fascination of the bodily change. But you know what Paul is zeroing in on? Hey, you're going to be changed. But you know what's going to happen? Death is going to be conquered. Death is going to be conquered. And you know what? It's not just you will be immortal because death is conquered. But look at it. Look at it. Verse 55. It's saying, not only will death be conquered, but the sting. How many of you have been stung by a scorpion? You don't know what a sting is if you haven't been stung. I don't recommend being stung. I've been stung by a bee, a wasp, and then a scorpion. When I was stung by a scorpion, that pain moved from the corner of my heel and it reached up to my thigh, and it was 12 in the night, and there's an old Catholic man took a bicycle. I was sleeping in his home with his son, took a bicycle, and he went and woke up a Roman Catholic doctor in Castellino Road. I've never forgotten it. And he brought back a little pill. It was so tiny, and he said, take this. And I was being told, as I was yelling and screaming in agony, that it's going to reach up to your heart and you'll die. I thought, okay, I'm going to die tonight. I took the pill. I slept like a baby. I woke up, I was alive. But the sting of death, you know what the sting of death is that's killing you? It's sin. Have you ever been shamed by your own sin? Have you ever been shamed by your own sin? I have. And sometimes when I think of my sinfulness, I lose sleep. Because I'm so ashamed. And that's what kills you and me. Sin has a killing power. And the sting of death is sin. And Christ died on the cross and He rose again and He removed that sting. You know why? Because He killed the power of Satan. And death is conquered. Sin is conquered. Thanks be to God. Verse 57. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really believe these things? Are you gripped by this? Is it a passion with you? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and its impact upon your sin, that you're free from sin and the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, 14, 15, 16. He took on human flesh because we were in the flesh, that through death He might destroy him who has the power of death. And for lifelong held in His power, those of us who live in the terror of death. Is it all a reality for you? Do you really believe this? Is this Christianity for you? That Jesus is alive, and because He conquered death, He proved once and for all that Satan is powerless and sin is conquered and you're free. And He secured for you eternal hope and eternal salvation, and you will live forever with Christ and God in heaven forever and ever. This is true. Your eternal debt has been paid. Your guilt has been removed. There is no more punishment. You will go to heaven. And you will be like Jesus, perfected by His grace. This is all secured. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, my people whom I love so much, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that motivation enough? Now look at the threefold exhortation. Be steadfast. The idea there in the original communicates the idea of don't move. Don't move away. And don't let anyone move you off the foundation of your faith, of your beliefs. It's the idea of sit down. I don't know, but in recent times when someone comes to me and I see they're agitated, I say, before I listen to you, just sit down, sit down. Stop moving around. Sit down. Here's the chair. Sit down. Be fixed. That's the idea here. Be firmly seated in a chair. Stop pacing around like a restless tiger. That means stand true to what you believe. Paul has taught the great doctrines, doctrine of resurrection. Remember how he starts this chapter? I would remind you. You need to be reminded of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, on which you stand. Look at verse 1. I preached this to you. You received it. You embraced this gospel. And you are fixed. You stand in this gospel. Now, verse 58 is repeating what he said in verse 1. Be steadfast. Don't move from the resurrection hope. Christ died for our sins. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 3 and 4. Look at John chapter 14 verse 19 quickly, where Jesus himself said, because I live. What? Turn to it, quick. Get excited about this verse. Jesus said, because I live, what? Let me hear you say, because I live, you also live. It's not because He lives I can face tomorrow. It's because you live, because He lives, you also live. You exist. Sometimes you hear the greeting, how are you? And you answer, I'm surviving. Jesus says, you can live. I have come that they might have life. What kind of life? Resurrection life is abundant life. That's how you live. Stand first, fast in the truth of this doctrine of resurrection. The hope of immortality must be your foundation. You've heard this gospel of resurrection. I hope you remember the book of Acts. Remember the book of Acts, the preaching of the apostles, the first church. Every sermon was focused on what? What is the central truth that the apostle and the apostolic church proclaimed? It was the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is your core belief. Core, essential to salvation, faith, is, Jesus is alive. Where's Jesus? Oh, you know, I think he's in heaven. Oh no, the Christian says, I know he lives because he lives in me, with me. He's here all the time, in me. I walk and talk with him. He is my light, my bread, my sunshine, my joy, my hope, my crown, my life. There's no confusion in my understanding of what I believe. There is no doubt, not a shadow of doubt. Jesus is alive. And so, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23, this unknown writer of this epistle says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second part of that exhortation is, be unmovable. You know the word kinetic? Kinetic talks about movement. This word, unmovable, is the opposite of kinetic. It says, don't move at all. Don't have any kinetic power in your doubtfulness. I face this all the time, even at the workplace. And if you're a team leader, and if you're a manager, if you're in that level of responsibility, have you not experienced that people come to you and ask you questions, and the questions are always raising doubt? So I tell my staff, can you change that question to a question of just query and not doubt? Because a question is assuming that you've already heard me say something, you already know what is to be done. Now you are asking the question to raise doubt about it, or that displays confusion. And then when I listen to you naively and innocently, I also start thinking, now is that really true? Did I really say that? We are PhDs in being doubters. We are experts in being suspicious, aren't we? Of being extra careful. And in India, everybody is corrupt. Everybody is trying to cheat me. Everybody is stabbing me in the back. So I'm always careful. Huh? We become like that. That rickshawwala. He's not going to give me back my change. That grocery store owner. Everywhere I go, they're hiking up the price. We've got to bargain. We've got to wheel and deal. Not so in the faith. Be unmoved. Don't move from your place. You can be stubbornly. Yes, you heard me right. You can be stubborn about what you believe. Doggedly devoted to what you know is true. You must have some knowledge of what you believe so that you know why you believe and what you believe, and then are convinced about it, and then don't move from it. Circumstances and people who attack you or your mind don't allow you to get distracted from God. Look closely. Turn with me and look closely at Ephesians 4:4. What does it describe there? I think it's verse 14. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by, look carefully, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Don't be like that. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, said the old Negro spiritual, right? Sometimes I'm almost to the ground, glory, hallelujah. I don't know why they use hallelujah about swing low and swing high. Be a yo-yo, hallelujah. Those slaves were really messed up. Brought up some great hymns, but also some confusion in beliefs. You don't have to be like that. Be unmovable. The doctrine of resurrection does not change, right? The doctrine of resurrection, Jesus really rose again, is not a wavering doctrine. So Christians too should be people who don't waver from being convinced about this truth. Your hope and expectation must not waver. You're going to be raised incorruptible and immortal one day. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians where we are, and verse 12. Where Paul says, now if Christ be proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, they were wavering. The Corinthians were. You can note down Colossians 1:23 as well, where it says a similar thing. Don't be moved by or from this truth. Stand firm. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I am amazed that you so quickly desert him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel. And Paul's amazement was not just surprising for the heck of it. The Galatians were not only movable, but surprisingly easy to move, like many Christians. It's so easy to confuse believers. You Galatians, how foolish, he says in chapter 3, how foolish. You began in the Spirit. Are you moving away from it? So easily, so quickly deserting what you originally heard. These are not vain, but solid hope, built upon the sure foundation, Jesus really rose again. You know, this hope of resurrection is our most powerful support under all pressures of life. Against, it is the most effective antidote against the fear of death. Are you afraid to die? Wow, Jesus rose, I'm going to rise again. The most effective motive to becoming diligent Christians and diligent and persevering in our service for God. Third, in the exhortations is always abound in the work of the Lord. The idea here in the original is of giving yourself, abandoning yourself, 100% fully. The idea includes the idea of working enthusiastically and excelling. It includes the idea not only of excelling and enthusiasm, but it's got the idea of hard work. See the word labor? Have you seen coolies? Almost every place I go, I have coolies. They call me Pharaoh and they say they are coolies. And I take it in my stride because, well, it's been a privilege to go around and see how many people are willing to join your team of service to the Lord. But that's a good word, to be a coolie for Christ. Laborer. The harvest is plenteous, but the executives are few. No, really, the executives are too many. The opinionated pew warmers are too many. The spectators are too many. But the laborers are few. Who's there to work hard? Every now and then you look around on the shelves, the books that are kept in the church, look in the corners and the nooks, in the toilets of DCC properties, and you see the missing labor, the toiling that is consistent. I'm sure if we offered the pulpit to everyone, there'd be some women also lining up to preach. We all want to be public and do the nice work, the nice tasks. But who is willing to labor? Here, Paul uses the word, always abounding in the labor of the Lord. Hard work. It implies also being busy, busily occupied. Now, please note, it's your work of the Lord. It's not your ministry, it's not my ministry, it's not DCC's ministry, it's the Lord's. Now, pay attention to this. If you really look at this third part of the exhortation, or the third exhortation, it's really talking about abounding. You know what the word abounding means? It simply means overdo it. Overdo it. Have you criticized some person? He overdoes it. That should be a compliment. Because the Bible is saying, the Spirit of God has recorded for us, please pay attention. And it's an exhortation. It means it's a commandment. Overwork for God. This is a hill to die on. Serving the Lord is worthy of killing yourself over it. You know, there are people who work when the boss is there. You told me to do it, so I'm doing it. I'm being paid to do it, so I'm doing it. You've put a roster up. My name is there, I do it. There are people who do what they're told to do. That's it. People do what they're expected to do. That's great. But here, the exhortation actually means to surpass in quality and in quantity, depending on the context. Going beyond the ordinary standards or the ordinary requirements. Service to God should go beyond some unseen and invisible requirement that the world calls good. Service to God shouldn't happen just now and then in the Christian's life, but should look at the text. It says, always. Abounding. Exceeding a fixed number or measure. Over and above. Abounding. Not just doing what is expected. Going far beyond that. Pouring your lives out. Overflowing. We are given to vacations, aren't we? And rest. Henry Martin, called of God, greatly educated, kissed his girlfriend goodbye because she said, I can't go with you if you're going as a missionary. He wrote in his diary, let me burn out for Christ. Jim Elliot wrote in his diary, make me your fuel, O flame of God. We can rest forever in heaven. Here on earth, while we have life and health, and even in health, I had a stomach upset, I have this extreme cold. I have this little attack and my back is hurting, and I stayed home. Give me a break. Give me some space. These are all inwards, right? In life or in death, health or ill health, work hard, always, always abounding. Why? We'll come to the why. But before that, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 8. What does it say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Do you see abundance there? He lavished every spiritual blessing, riches. Jesus Christ, John says in chapter 1, came full of grace and truth, and of His fullness we received grace upon grace. God overdid it. Do you know that? God overdid it for me. You know what? I can't repay Christ. I just can't. After everything is done, what am I doing it for? Sandy this morning several times said, undeserved privilege, undeserved privilege, undeserved privilege. You know, we have undeserved privilege to serve Christ. But as we look at the end of this verse, he says, you know something, and it brings us to conviction about being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, for as much, or knowing, you know this. You know what he brings to our attention, that we can know, you know that your labor, and again that word labor, is work to the extent of exhaustion. Get exhausted. I mean, you're doing ministry. How many of us talk about serving the Lord, ministering, either in the Sunday school or cleaning or whatever, in the music, in overseeing something, in organizing something? Do you get exhausted? Isn't it our tendency when we get exhausted to say, hey, you know, can someone else do it now? I'm tired. It says, knowing that when you get exhausted in your service for the Lord, it is not in vain. There's a prophet. Get tired out. Burn out. Oh yes, I've got to say this. There has to be a balance, but there's too much balance, unfortunately. So I want to be imbalanced. And you can stone me for being imbalanced, but there's too much balance. You all are too balanced about surviving and living and being well-honed and, you know, wholesome people. Come on, stop it. If Jesus is God and He died for you and He's alive today, then be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. You know what? God is no man's debtor, right? God keeps track of your faithfulness and mine. He sees us serving when no one else sees us. I don't need to have my picture printed. I tell you, yesterday Uddhav Thackeray came I got to see a glimpse of Him. And you know what I also saw? Out of all the bouquets of flowers, He was even dropping them. Just wasted bouquets. It's just useless glory. But you know what? The crown of life, which fades not away, which God has reserved for every one of us. What a joy that will be. When the Lord Jesus Himself, the Prince of Heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gets off His throne and says, "Hey, I was just waiting for you to come back. I want to give you a big hug, faithful servant. Thank you for serving me." Jesus Christ will say thank you to you. Wow. And all you'll turn around and say, "Lord, I'm an undeserving, wicked sinner." He says, "I love you. I died for you. I rose again for you. I want you home. You served me well." He knows. He knows every tear, every sweat, all your hard work. And He knows what motivates you, and He'll reward you. But you know, in the Lord always brings to our mind that there is a spiritual purpose. It's for the Lord. It's in the Lord. There's an eternal purpose. It's a godly purpose. I'm serving my Lord Christ. I'm not serving you. Turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. For this reason the Apostle Paul had said, "I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And not only do I know whom I have believed, I know whom I serve. And I know that my work for God will never be forgotten, and the reward can never be equaled on earth." Eternal life. What greater reward? We have the best grounds in the world to serve. You know, what can the world offer me? How much do you get paid? How big a house can you have? I will live in my Father's house. Wow. And my Father will look after me forever. And I will have no more shame, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, and no more sin. So the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 18 says, "For the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be ours yonder." It's all about Christ. Christ motivates me, and the motivation leads me to be steadfast, be immovable, to always abound in the work of the Lord. For whom? For the Lord. It's all about Jesus. Our Father, thank you for sending Jesus and making it so exciting for dumbos like me to have a purpose.